I think last time I said that we were going to talk about Job this time, but I decided to talk about Psalms instead, because in both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Septuagint, Psalms comes before Job. It's only in the Latin Vulgate that Job comes before Psalms, and that's probably because Job is considered to be an older book than Psalms. But Psalms is the beginning of the section in the Septuagint, a section of books that's usually referred to as the wisdom books. In the Hebrew canon, it'd be the section that's called the writings, which includes a whole bunch of different stuff in the Hebrew canon. But as far as the wisdom books, most of the wisdom books are things that make it's obvious why you would label a wisdom book, like the Proverbs, Job. But Psalms is not just a book about wisdom, although it has that in there. It is a poetic book, and that kind of connects it a little bit more to the other books of wisdom because they are very poetic in their structure. It's not just historical narrative. Now, one thing about Hebrew poetry that you have to understand is it's not based on rhyming, but it's based on parallelism, and we'll talk about that more in just a bit. Now, in the Hebrew numbering of the Psalms versus the Septuagint, one of the things that you'll notice is that for the most part, most of the Psalms are one number off. The first eight Psalms are the only Psalm, and the last two Psalms are the only two that the numbers match. Everything else is off. And part of that's because Psalm 9 in the Septuagint is divided into two psalms in the Hebrew. Psalms 9 and 10. Now, in that particular case, it's obvious that the Hebrew division is incorrect because it's an acrostic psalm, and they cut it before it's over. So an acrostic psalm is a psalm where each section begins with another letter of the alphabet. Obviously, when you go from, if you were to do it in English, it would be A to Z. So if you divide a psalm and it ends at Q, and then you have another psalm, you obviously messed it up. Now, later on in the Psalms, in the Hebrew Bible, they have Psalms, Psalm 111 through 13. Oh, excuse me, I take that back. I'm looking at the wrong thing. Psalm 114 and 115 is one psalm in the Septuagint, so that's one Psalm 113. But then Psalm 116 in the Hebrew is two psalms it's two psalms in the Septuagint, and then again all the numbers are one number off again until you get to the last two, like I said. Now, the Hebrew Bible divides the Book of Psalms into five books, and even though in the Septuagint you don't usually see those divisions clearly marked, the fact that those are ancient divisions is clear just looking at the text, because at the end of each of those sections, there's a doxology, some praise to God, which marks the end of that section. Now, some people think that this was because in synagogue worship, they wanted the Psalms to match the books of the law, and that maybe they read one psalm every time they read some passage from the law. That all could be. It certainly is interesting that it matches the number of the books of the law. Now, one of the things that the fathers say about the Psalms is St. Athanasius, there's a letter, and I'll send out a document, I should have sent it out ahead of time, that has some examples of the poetry that we're going to be talking about, but I'll also send out a link to this letter that's by St. Athanasius, in which he describes the Psalter. Because one of the things he points out about the Psalms is, he says, in the law you get historical narrative. In the history you get the history of Israel. In the wisdom books you get wisdom. In the Gospels you get the gospel. In the prophecies you get prophetic utterances, but in the Psalms you get all of the above. All of those are found in the Psalms, and so the Psalms are really an important part of Scripture. I think that they're beautiful. They're the backbone of our services, and this is also true in Jewish synagogue worship, but there's almost nothing that's in our fixed parts of our services that are not from the Psalms. Someone was recently telling me that he was reading, I think it was like the Christmas Vigil, and the priest was trying to abbreviate it, and he said, "Omit everything from the Old Testament." And he said, "Omit everything from the Old Testament? What do you mean? You want me to omit the Psalms?" "Oh, no, no, do the Psalms." But if you omit everything from the Old Testament, there's not a whole lot left in Great Compline, because it's almost entirely Psalms and a few other things that are taken from other parts of the Old Testament. Now, as people have studied the Psalms, one of the things they've talked about is something we've referred to before, and that's what's called genre. Genre refers to a certain type of literature, and you could say Psalms are a general type of literature, so it itself is a genre, but there are sub-genres of Psalms, and those would include hymns, laments, and complaints. So there are Psalms where there's expressions of sorrow, there are Psalms where there's complaints, why is this happening? And then there are royal Psalms that clearly are about some event in the life of the king. There are thanksgiving Psalms, there are wisdom Psalms, and then there are some even smaller genres than that we could talk about. There are songs of Zion, there are pilgrim hymns, entrance hymns, judgment hymns, and then there are some that are sort of a mixed bag, and it's kind of hard to categorize them neatly. Now, as I mentioned, the structure of Hebrew poetry, it's something that I didn't really understand the significance of until I really started digging into the Psalms. But this is true not just in the Psalms, because you very often throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, you have examples of Hebrew poetry. And if you don't understand how parallelism works, you can easily misunderstand what the text is saying. So an example of the first type of parallelism is called synonymous parallelism, and there's two types of that. There's identical parallelism, and then there's similar parallelism. Well, and then there's also chiastic variations of synonymous parallelisms. So two examples of identical parallelisms: "Their sound hath gone forth into all the earth," that's line one, "and their words unto the ends of the world." Now, this is a prokeimenon that we do, and someone a while back was complaining to me about the translation, because they were saying earth and world mean the same thing. So there's some OCA translation where it says world and then universe. But the problem with that is the fact that it's saying the same thing in two different ways is the point. Their sound hath gone forth into all the world, and their words into the ends of the world are just saying exactly the same thing, just two different ways. Another example: "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwells therein." Well, both lines say exactly the same thing. And then there's similar parallelisms, where it's not exactly the same, but it's pretty close. "Day unto day poureth forth speech," that's line one. "Night unto night proclaimeth knowledge." So you've got day and night, so that's a little bit contrasting, but both of them are talking about proclaiming speech, proclaimeth knowledge. It's talking about the impartation of truth. Now, a chiastic variation, we've talked about chiasms before, but a chiasm in literature is sort of half of an X, because an X in Greek is a chi. If you cut that in half, it looks sort of like an arrow or a carrot, you know, on your keyboard. And so when you have a chiastic structure, you have something that begins the same point that it ends at, but then it starts moving towards some central point, and then it starts moving away from that central point. And so in this particular example, this is Psalm 50, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy great mercy, and according to the multitude of thy compassions, blot out my transgression." So in other words, it starts with "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy great mercy." And then that's similar to when it says, "And according to the multitude of thy compassions, blot out my transgression," which is the same as the first part of it. So it's A, B, B, A, basically, is the way that works. Then there's antithetical parallelism, and that's where you have two lines that express opposite things. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, and the way of the ungodly shall perish. So on the one hand, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He basically, the point is that God watches his way, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Then there's synthetic, or you could say constructive, parallelism. The first example is called a completion type, and this is a parallelism of rhythm rather than sense. It says, "But as for me, I was established as king by him upon Zion, his holy mountain." So the lines don't repeat, but there's just sort of a similar rhythm there. And then there are comparison examples of constructive parallelisms. "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox with hatred therewith." So they're saying opposite, or they're comparing two different things to make a point. And then there's what's called a reason type. It says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly." That's line one. "Lest thou become like unto him." So it's making a point, but there is a rhythm to it. And then there's what's called climactic parallelism. And that occurs where the first half of the verse partially balances the first, but also adds a thought, or it completes it. So it's adding a little extra. So the example is, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength." So it's saying, "Give unto the Lord, ye mighty," but then it's saying, "Give unto the Lord again," but it's saying, "Give him glory and strength." So it's saying what to give. And then there's emblematic parallelism. It's where the second line gives a figurative illustration, but does so without any words of contrast, simply by placing the two ideas loosely together. In such a case, the first line serves as an emblem to illustrate the second. So an example of that is, "A cold water to a thirsty soul, as cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country." That's from Proverbs. And then, "As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion." So those are two examples of that. Now, you might say, well, big deal. What's the point of all of this? Well, sometimes it really matters, and it helps you to interpret the passage. For example, there's the, and I didn't print it out to give you the exact quotation, but there's a passage in Isaiah where it talks about the God creates evil. And if you look at the way that passage is structured, it's a parallelism. So it says, "The Lord creates light, the Lord creates darkness. The Lord creates blessing, the Lord creates evil." But when it's talking about light and darkness, it's saying here are two opposite things. So when it says the Lord creates blessing on the one hand, when it says the Lord creates evil, what is that saying? It's obviously not saying the Lord creates moral evil, and that's what some people have tried to use that verse to say, that God is the author of evil. And people will seriously argue that based on the scripture. And it's based on a misunderstanding of what that passage, what the word in Hebrew means. Because just like in English, although we don't use the word evil in the same sense that we used to, but it used to be that we would use the word evil to refer to some sort of a bad thing that would happen to somebody that wasn't a moral evil. It was just some bad thing. So for example, if you're on a desert island and there's a volcano erupting and the lava is flowing in your direction, you're experiencing that as a bad thing. That's a calamity, but that's not a moral evil. If you were on a boat off the shore watching that same volcano, you'd probably be saying, "Oh, isn't that beautiful?" But if you're on the shore and your life is threatened, you're experiencing that in a very different way. So God creates calamity would be another way to translate that passage, and it does not teach that God creates moral evil. So once you're aware of this, when you read the Psalms especially, but also the Proverbs and other examples of poetry from the Old Testament and the New, you'll start to get a better idea of how to read these passages, and you'll start to notice these things more often, and I think it does definitely help in terms of our interpretation of the Psalms. Now, One other thing, just to talk about how the church uses the Psalms, we have the Psalms divided into what are called 20 kathismas, or kathismatas, if you want to be really picky about your Greek endings. And each kathisma is divided into three stases. So if we were doing the full cycle of services without abbreviation, then at Vespers we would do one kathisma, and then at Matins we would usually do two. Now what we do is we usually do one psalm instead of one full kathisma, and we rotate through them because we're trying to keep the service a little bit more manageable for people. But in monastic practice, in the normal parts of the year, you're doing the entire Psalter once a week. But in Great Lent, you're actually doing the Psalter twice a week. The exception being, actually during Holy Week, I think you do still do the full Psalter. It's just that most of the week you're not doing it. You just do it really a whole bunch of them earlier on in the week. Now, another thing we could talk about is the authorship of the Psalms. There are quite a few of the Psalms that are identified as being Psalms of David, but we generally talk about David as the author of the Psalms, but he clearly didn't write all of them, because we have Psalms that are labeled as being by other people. We even have one Psalm, Psalm 89 or 90 in the King James, that's labeled as being a Psalm of Moses. So this was a hymn that was preserved that is attributed to Moses. But there's a whole bunch of other authors that are listed in the Psalms. Asaph, the sons of Korah. There are two that are listed that are by Solomon. There's one by Hermann the Ezraite, and one by Ethan the Ezraite. And one thing that's also interesting is in Psalm 71 or 72 in the King James, it ends with a verse that says, "And here endeth the Psalms of David." But then you go maybe 10, 15 Psalms later and you see another Psalm of David. So what this tells us is that the Psalms were a collection of hymns that grew over time. And you can think of it a little bit like, you know, those of you that come from a non-Orthodox background, you've certainly seen hymnals. And if you compare a Baptist hymnal with a Methodist hymnal, you see that there are lots of similarities. There are certainly a lot of hymns that are the same, but then there are some that are unique to them. But as time has gone on, there's been more hymns that have been added. So if you had a Methodist hymn book back when John Wesley's day, it would have been heavily loaded with John Wesley and Charles Wesley's hymns, but also a lot of other old hymns that have gone by the wayside. But as time has gone on, others were added. Well, in the worship of the people of Israel, these were hymns that were used in their worship, and over time they were collected because people kept writing hymns. And of course, some hymns were probably used and then discarded for whatever reason, because maybe they just weren't considered to be that good. But other hymns were preserved, and we continue to use them. And the probably, like if you went to, if you were, there might not even have been a Psalter in the time of David per se. In other words, there might not have been a book that you could have found in the temple that said, "Here are the Psalms," or a scroll. But they were all beginning to be used, the ones that were by David. So the fact that it grew over time doesn't mean, of course, that it's not inspired, because we believe that God inspired not just David, but he inspired all of these authors, and he also inspired the community. Come on in. He inspired all the community to select these hymns, to collate them. And there was somewhere else I was going with that, but I lost my train of thought. Thank you, Josh. No, it's not your fault. Now, one other thing that we could talk about is the titles of the Psalms. There are some differences between what you find in the Hebrew and what you find in the Septuagint, although they're generally the same. Now, some people question the reliability of them, but I can tell you that the fathers always assumed that they were accurate. And at the very least, what those titles tell you is they generally give you some idea of how people understood the psalm. Like, for example, Psalm 50 is labeled as a Psalm of David after he sinned with Bathsheba. Well, that gives you a context to understand the Psalm of repentance. This is a Psalm of David, and we know the context that it came from. Also, one other thing about, and I just remembered where I was going with the collection of this, and that's that some people, some Protestant scholars have said, well, these interpretations of the Psalms as being messianic prophecies clearly were not what the original author had in mind, and so therefore that interpretation is bogus. These were just royal psalms. They didn't mean anything more than they mean at face value. But one of the things that a Protestant scholar by the name of Brevard Childs pointed out, and I think that he's on to, you know, understanding this in a more traditional way, he pointed out that when the Psalms finally were collected together in the form that we have them now, there was no more a kingdom. So you have to ask, why would the Israelites have collected a book of Psalms that had all of these hymns about a king that they no longer had? What would those hymns have meant to those people? And clearly, when they collected it, they already had an understanding of these Psalms as being messianic prophecies, and they were looking to them being fulfilled again by the coming of the Messiah. So the interpretation of these Psalms as being messianic is not at all contrary to their canonical purpose.
Do you see that kind of, I don't know, there's some ancient Jewish writings interpreting Jewish scriptures. Did they have an appreciation of that before the time of Christ, that yes, those were messianic in nature?
The Jews already, and you find, you know, references to this, you know, in the Talmud, where they are interpreting these Psalms, and they understood these as being references to the Messiah. I mean, when Christ and the apostles quoted a lot of these Psalms as referring to the Messiah, there wasn't anybody saying, oh no, that's an illegitimate use of that Psalm. So I think it was definitely understood that way. There's a few things that will throw you a bit in some of the, and also it depends on if you have a translation of the Hebrew. One of the things you see throughout the Psalms that you don't see as much in the Septuagint is the word Selah, which is a musical term that probably means pause, you know, or maybe here at this point there's some musical instruments that were played for some period before the reading of the psalm or the singing of the psalm would continue. But there's a bunch of other musical references that you find that will refer to different kinds of musical instruments. And one of the things that this tells us is that these titles of the psalms clearly are very ancient, because by the time the exile was over, a lot of people were already not really clear what these things were references to, because there were no longer these great musical, you know, or there were no longer whatever orchestras they had in the original temple playing these things the way they had before the destruction of the temple. And so I don't think that it's legitimate to question these titles. And when you read the fathers, they spend quite a bit of time explaining the titles of these psalms, so they obviously didn't consider them to be insignificant. One other type of psalm that people have some problems with is what's known as an imprecatory psalm, and this is where the psalm is not just complaining to God about something, but it's actually asking God to punish someone else. And particularly looking at this from a Christian standpoint, a lot of times people have a problem with it because Christ taught us to love our enemies and to forgive them. And so how can it be that we would pray this way? Well, I think that it's not illegitimate under some circumstances to pray for the destruction of your enemies. I mean, for example, if your country is at war with some nation that's a Muslim nation that's trying to enslave your people, forcibly convert them to Islam, I don't think there would be anything wrong with praying that God would destroy them in the battlefield. Now, you'd also want to pray that God would change their hearts, but if short of that, you'd want to pray that God make sure that they don't succeed in what they're trying to do. And also, one of the things that the fathers do is they apply these psalms to the spiritual war that we are fighting. So there's the surface level meaning of those psalms, but then there's the spiritual meaning. And so when it talks about fighting our enemies, hating our enemies or whatever, the fathers would say we should be hating the demons, we should be battling the demons, we should just try to seek to destroy the demons. But of course, these things did have a more literal meaning in their original sense, and both of them are valid and true, but the deeper meaning is the one that the fathers would tend to focus on. Any questions about any of that?
Do we know how many messianic prophecies are in the Psalms? Is there a count?
I'm sure somebody probably has, but the thing is I'm probably sure that you could get more than one number on that, because there would be some people who would maybe be a little bit more inclined to see more of them than other people would, but there's a lot of them in there.
Yeah, is there, does the church say, sometimes when I read the Psalms, seems like the last judgment, hail and brimstone, fire, and type of stuff like that. It seems like it's prophesying the last judgment, So I don't know. The church says that some of the Psalms are never that way.
Well, I'm trying to think of which psalms you're referring to. I mean, there's lots of psalms that talk about destruction and stuff like that, but I can't think of any that are talking about sort of like the end times kind of thing. But maybe it's just not coming to mind.
Well, I have a question about the Psalter as we use it in the Orthodox Church. The Boston, the HTM translation will have, after some of the psalms, will have glory and then hallelujah.
Right.
It's not after every one of them. How are those additions done, added in the actual services?
Well, where you find those is at the ends of the stases. So when you read the entire psalm, when you get to that point, that's where, in the vigil, we have the reader saying glory to the Father, the reader chants glory to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then the choir, sings the rest of it, and then it gets back to the choir singing glory to the Father, and then the reader both now and then continuing. It's only the last one that the reader reads without the choir. And so that's just how it's divided when it's being read. One other thing I should talk about just a little bit is, if you're interested in reading more on the Psalms, there are some really good patristic commentaries that you can get. There's a one-volume book that's not bad. It's called Grace for Grace, and it's by Johanna Manley. And she did one that's on all the lectionary readings for the whole year. That's the Bible and the Holy Fathers or something like that. But she did this one that's just on the Psalter. But what's a little frustrating is it will give you commentary maybe on one or two verses in a psalm usually, but not the entire psalm. There's a commentary by St. Augustine that you can read online. If you go to ccel.org, or you can more easily find this if you go to our parish website, go to the links page, and then there's a link that's it's something like educational resources or something like that. Click on that, and then it's got a link to the Church Fathers. That'll take you to that section of the classic. The CCEL stands for the Christian Classics Ethereal Library. And on that page, they have the entire Anti-Nicene and then Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers set, which you can get very cheaply now because it's all public domain. It's less than $250, I think, you can get the whole set now, which is really nice to have. But if you don't want to pay that, you can read it online. And one thing I noticed, though, is that they actually do abbreviate St. Augustine's commentary, even though, if you get the hard copy, it's one volume just on the Psalms, and it's that thick, and it's small type. But St. Augustine wrote a lot of stuff, and so I'd be interested to see what it is that they omitted. But that's free. There's also a three-volume commentary that you can get by a guy by the name of Cassiodorus, who's not been glorified as a saint, probably just because he's not that well known. But he he was a Latin-speaking Christian who went to the East and knew Greek, and so his commentaries are based on not just Western sources, but also Eastern sources, and so it's a very interesting commentary. But probably the best one, in my opinion, overall, is one by Blessed Theodoret, and you can get that. It's a two-volume set. He doesn't always cover every verse, but he generally does, and so it's pretty useful. His commentary reads a lot like St. John Chrysostom. But if you're just going to get one, maybe you want to just get the Grace for Grace and then read St. Augustine online for free, because St. Augustine's commentaries are pretty good. And just keep in mind that numbering issue, depending on which commentary you read, is something you have to be aware of, because if you're looking for Psalm 50 and you go to St. Augustine's commentary, it's going to be Psalm 51 in that edition, but that's something just to be aware of.
I noticed in the Boston Psalter, you were talking about the titles of the Psalms, and it was to, like, Psalm 50, it was about David's.
Same with Bathsheba.
But, like, a lot of them, like, in the beginning, they said, like, for the end. And I know that's, like, interpreted something.
Well, that's an interesting translation that's in the Septuagint. Now, the way that's usually translated when someone's translating from the Hebrew is they say to the choir master. And I think that the word in Hebrew for choir master is something like, has the same root meaning as the Greek word telos, which means that if the Septuagint was just giving you a literal translation of the Hebrew, what that really means is for the choir master. But some fathers, when they comment on that, they do say, well, this is referring to it having significance for the end times. So it could also be both. I mean, it may just be that it's not coincidental that choir master's name has a meaning that can be translated as the end.